So if you've got your Bibles open still to that passage in 1 Kings, we're going to spend some time in there together. As I say, we started 2015, 2,000 odd years, depending on who you listen to, since Jesus returned to heaven with the promise that he was returning soon, and Jesus hasn't returned. You know, Mike here, he's been waiting about 80 years full of expectation for Jesus to return, and still hasn't happened. I don't think Mike heard me. He's been gracious to me. But he has this sense of anticipation. What is God doing in this world? Eh? What's this life about? Where's it going? Like I was talking to my friend Simon, who was here last week, Simon McPherson. We're at this house this week, and we're talking about the news. I was like, oh, do you guys watch the news? He's like, I don't bother watching the news. I know it's on the news at the moment. Road death. Plane crash, road death. What's going on in the world? All we see is death and distraction and pain. I don't know what your year last year's looked like. As you look back, I'm sure all of you can think of times where things haven't been that good. Maybe you've been unwell. Maybe bad stuff's happened to you or your family. You look all around us. You see theft and violence and murder and all sorts of stuff. You think, what on earth is God doing? Why is God letting this happen? Why doesn't he just come back? Will he ever come back? And you wonder, why is God letting this happen? Why does God let this world go on with no real changes? It's been 2,000 years and nothing's really changed. There's still violence, there's still pain, there's still illness and death. And God just lets it happen. You know, you look at TV and you read the papers and you see Christians overseas being beheaded for their faith. You see the church being persecuted and crushed. In China, people are being arrested all over the place for being Christian. I heard the story of, I think it was in Bhutan, one of those Southeast Asian countries where Christianity is not allowed. And in that country, people start to question your faith. Oh, that Carl. He hasn't been arrested for being a Christian yet. I'm starting to be concerned about his faith. Because in that situation, if the Christians are so persecuted, that even if you put your hand and say, I'm a Christian, you're in jail. Why does God let God's people, his church, suffer so much? What's God doing? Is God even active in this world anymore? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. When is God going to kind of do the next thing? Now, do you ever question, what is God doing? Why does God let this stuff happen? We've got a passage here today in 1 Kings. See the situation about God's people. And bad, evil, wicked stuff is happening in God's kingdom and over God's people. And we'll see that God just doesn't let things sit. That God isn't a God who's far removed and far away and just lets bad things happen. But God's a God who intervenes. God's a God who steps in and changes the situation. We're just going to start off by having a look at exactly this situation in which we're going to spend some time looking at. Let's read the passage again, starting in verse 29 of chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, apologies for the way I'm going to brutalize all these names. I'm sure probably none of you are much better at Hebrew than I am, so we'll work with that. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also built an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So this is the situation to which we're looking into today. We're looking at this kingdom of Israel. Now, for those who aren't so familiar with the history of Israel was one country And then for various reasons, Israel split into two countries. You had a southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom of Israel. And most of the people of Israel were in Israel, and a few of the kingdom of Israel were in Judah. And these kind of had different lives for a couple hundred years, which is not that important, but just so you understand why these people are doing what they're doing. And in Israel, the top part, Israel, Samaria was the capital. In the south, it was Jerusalem, which was the true home of Israel, where God's temple was, and where God kind of said, this is where I want to be. And in Israel, because they had kind of left their bottom part, they kind of established their own kind of temple up in Samaria, the capital city. And they had various kings of various quality, and it was the turn of Ahab to be king. And now Ahab was a terrible, terrible king. He was a terrible, terrible man. We know that because he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, if you know anything about the kings of Israel were pretty much all terrible, horrible people. And for Ahab to be considered worse than any of those ones means he was a really horrible piece of work. You know? In verse 33, we're told he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. This guy was the very depth of wickedness. He was the very bottom of evilness. But what made this guy so bad? What was it that made Ahab such a rotten individual? Well, it's interesting when you look at Ahab. Ahab isn't necessarily in himself the most wicked and violent and awful non-believer there is. But he had certain really dramatic character flaws that left him open to all sorts of negative behaviors. Primarily, the charges that we see against Ahab is that he built a temple of Baal, an altar of Baal, in the temple of Baal in his capital city. And he set up these things called Asherah poles, also in the cities. So it's not like Ahab said, I'm done with this whole God of Israel thing, this whole Jehovah God, this God of the Bible. I'm done with that. I'm going to go over here and start a whole new thing with this Baal character. It was more like, yeah, this God thing's, yeah, we'll leave that there. But I also want a bit of this over here. I want a bit of this Baal action as well, these Asherah poles as well. I want to cover my bases. So one of the main sins of Ahab is that he was a compromiser. He didn't have any real conviction. He didn't really have any strength of character. And that's a bad thing for our friend Ahab, because Ahab married Jezebel. And if you guys ever heard of Jezebel, Jezebels are still sometimes used as kind of a descriptor of a really wicked woman. Oh, that woman, she's a Jezebel. Because Jezebel was the worst sort of character. Now, she was a vicious, mean, nasty woman. And Ahab married her. Ahab married this awful, wicked, violent woman. And because he didn't have any strength of character or strength of conviction about his faith or who he was, Jezebel had a huge influence on his life. She encouraged him in the Baal worship. She encouraged him in the Asherah worship. She had a massive negative influence in his life, because Ahab didn't have the strength of his convictions about his faith in the Lord. Yeah. Ahab is a really complex character. He's not always wicked. He's not always evil. Sometimes he listens to God. Sometimes he obeys God. Sometimes he even responds to God. But he's so uncertain about his faith, so uncertain about being able to trust God completely, that his whole country gets swept down this path of worship of idols and unbelief. And it's interesting when you look at what he's doing in these particular situations and why he's doing them. When he marries this lady Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, back in those days, back in the ancient history, even going back even a few hundred years perhaps, when people got married, especially powerful people, they don't marry for love. They didn't marry because, oh, she's cute, I like her personality, let's get married. That's not how things were back then. when the rich and powerful got married back in those days, they got married because there was some advantage to it. And for Ahab, him marrying Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians, was a way of securing one of their borders. They're saying, we're going to go over these Sidonian folks. They're a pretty strong military. They've got a very strong navy. So we're going to align ourselves with them to protect ourselves. We want military and political protection. So if we align ourselves by marrying into that family, we'll know that if someone comes against us, if someone wants to attack us, we can say, hey, hey, hey. If you come at us, those Sidonians, they're going to get you. So Ahab made the political decision that he was going to put his trust in the Sidonians to protect him politically and militarily. But that's just a sign of his lack of faith. Ahab didn't need to go running to the next door neighbors for protection, because he had God on his side. His is one of the kingdoms of God. These were God's people. Why would he go next door looking for help from the next door neighbor when you have God on your side? Ahab was compromising himself. He was saying, I don't trust that my God's strong enough. I don't trust that my God's big enough, so I'm going to look for the next best alternative, which is my next door neighbor. It's just another evidence of how compromised and how lacking conviction that Ahab was. And his pursuit after these Baal worship and this Asherah worship, again, is a reflection of his lack of commitment to God, his lack of faith in God. The Baal deity in that time, it was a god of fertility. It was a god of abundance and prosperity. You know, they believed if you worship this Baal, if you worship these Baals, then you'll get a good harvest, that you'll have lots of kids, and that your country will prosper. So by worshipping the Baal and introducing the Baal into the culture of Israel, Ahab again was saying, you know, I know that God's good, I know that God, the Bible, made all things, but I'm just going to cover my bases. So I want to make sure my kingdom does especially well, so I'll take this God as well and this God as well. And he's building for himself this kind of backstop of faith. Just in case God isn't big enough, I've got these other gods who can do the trick as well. So one of Ahab's biggest failings as a leader, and one of the reasons why he is considered such a bad king, is because he never had the courage of his convictions to stand up for God. He was always second-guessing God and doubting God, and maybe I'll just do this as well. And it led his country into a spiral of disbelief and uncertainty about how powerful and how good their God was. Again and again, he was putting his faith in things other than God to see him through. He was putting things in manly made creations or man made alliances, when a trust in God would have seen his people right and would have done okay. And you also see that he was pretty wishy-washy in the way he trusted God and believed in the word of God by the fact he let Jericho be rebuilt. In verse 34 it says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So basically, Joshua, who was another character from earlier in the Bible, he destroyed this city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho was a fortress city, really impregnable walls, and God destroyed the city. And after that, Joshua said, this city can never be built back into a fortress city. The walls will never be rebuilt. And if you do that, it's going to be at the cost of your oldest son and your youngest son. And that had been that way for hundreds of years, because the word of the Lord had said, if you do that, you're going to be in trouble. But Ahab, in his time, he was so disregarding of the word of the Lord, he let this character rebuild Jericho and build the walls back around the city. And the word of the Lord came true. When they first started the foundations of the wall, the oldest son died. And when they completed it and hung the gates to finish the walls, the younger son died. Ahab had so little conviction about the truth of the word of the Lord, he let his people do these horrible cursed behaviors. by a lack of conviction and commitment to the truths of the Word of God, and a trust in the Almighty God to save him and protect him, provide for him, Ahab led his people into all sorts of sinful behaviors. Ahab was a terribly negative influence on the heart and soul of Israel, God's people. And he was leading them to corruption and destruction. He was being influenced terribly. He had a tolerance of evil, and the truth was being drowned out by falsehood and lies of other gods. And I see in Ahab a challenge for ourselves. A challenge for ourselves about how faithful and how trusting we are in God alone. Are we living our lives as Christians as, I'm going to believe in God, and that God will protect me, that God will provide me, and that God is all I need? Or do we say, I believe in God, but I'm also going to trust in my job to keep me provided for. I'm going to trust in my retirement fund to keep me provided for. But I'm going to trust my security system to keep me alive, or my running program to keep me healthy. Are there things that we put our trust in besides God or alongside God that actually diminishes our faith in God? I'm not sure what that looks like in your life. But we need to be assured that our God is big enough, that our God is powerful enough, that our God is loving enough and kind enough to take care of all of our needs. We don't need God plus. Because any time we put God plus something else, we're actually minusing that from our belief in God. Anything we add to God actually subtracts from the influence of God in our life. The more we add to God, the less impact God has in our life. Because the more we start putting our faith and our trust and our time and our efforts and energies into things other than the one thing that can see us safe, that can see us provided for, that can see us see fulfillment and happiness in life, and that is a faith and relationship with Jesus. So you've got the situation where God's people Israel is under the influence of this evil and wicked king, and his even eviler and wickeder wife, Jezebel. And things are circling the drain, eh? These things are getting bad. More evil was done in the sight of the Lord at this time than in any other time. God was angry. God was annoyed. How dare you do this to my people? And it's so reassuring to know that when trouble comes, when things are looking bad, God just doesn't leave it. God is not a God who's distant and uninvolved and uninterested in our lives. God is a God who cares. God is a God who is here. God is a God who wants to know us and wants to get involved. And in this particular circumstances, in this particular situation where the people of Israel went under this wicked, wicked king, God intervenes. And he intervenes in the character of Elijah. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So here, into this horrible, dark situation where Israel's people were being consumed by sin and being led astray by the king and the queen, in comes this dude, Elijah. Now Elijah, his entrance here is quite unusual. Because often when you are introduced to prophets or major characters in the Bible, you kind of get a backstory. Well, Elijah was the son of Jim and the daughter of Jane and the granddaughter of whatever. Often you get kind of a snapshot of who they were and what their background is. But in this situation, Elijah just emerges. He's Elijah from Tishbe. Here he is, Elijah. Like, there's no backstory, no elaborate background to Elijah. He just gets sent into this picture out of the blue. He bursts onto the scene. And we don't know a lot about Elijah. Where he came from, what he did beforehand, what his theological background was. Did he train at a certain Bible school? He just emerges. Elijah's here. And God sent Elijah on a mission. But we can kind of glean a few things about Elijah from who he is. Elijah's a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Now, being a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead was not necessarily seen as a good thing in those days. The Gileads, the people of Gad, they were kind of a bit rough and ready, you might say. They were kind of wilderness dwellers. They were kind of out on the edge of society, out in the kind of desert fringe. They weren't the guys that wore the nice clothes and the flash robes and knew all the right things to say at the right times. They were like hard men. They were like, oh, no. I look at Carl, they're southern men, you know? They're gruff and they're strong and they've got the big grizzly beard like Jesse. Yeah, these are the rough and ready guys. And Elijah's been raised up in the situation where the king of Israel and his wife, they're living this luxurious, pompous lifestyle. They're doing all this crazy royal stuff. And Elijah is sent in. And Elijah's not going to take any crap, eh? He's a straight-up dude. He's from the sticks. He calls a spade, and a shovel, a shovel. And he's sent by God into this particular situation. Because they knew that this situation was full of compromise and doubt and back and forth and wishy-washy. And Elijah, he was from Gilead. He's a straight shooter. And God raises a straight shooter up to come into this world of compromise and to lay down the law. He's going to speak the truth. He's going to speak only the truth. He's going to bring it hard. Because God brings the right person for the right situation. And in this situation, Elijah from Gilead was the right guy. And now, Elijah's not that different to us, really, in some ways. Elijah's just a guy who God chooses to do a task. Later on, as we look at Elijah's life, we're going to see Elijah stuffs up. Elijah goes through crises of confidence. He backs down. He feels shaken at times. He struggles with his faith at times. Has struggled even seeing God sometimes. So he's just like us in this regard. But God raises up ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary works in his kingdom. Because Elijah was totally committed to God. He wasn't a compromiser. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't have doubts. He believed in the power of God and the word of God. So when God said, do it, he did it, and he could do it because he believed that God would do it. Because he had no doubts, because he had no compromises or second guessing of what God could and would do, he was rewarded. You see, a guy like Ahab, who was all wishy-washy and not sure and not certain and covering his bases and hedging his bets, he didn't get any blessing from God because he wasn't committed to God. But Elijah, the straight shooter from Gilead, he was plain and simple, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to believe in God, and God's going to come through for me. And we're going to see that as we work through his life, that this kind of single-minded, straightforward faith in God was what set Elijah apart from the community that he was in. And it's encouraging to me that that's the case. That, you know, Elijah, this kind of uneducated, kind of rough guy from the sticks, could be used so amazingly by God. I don't know if you look at yourself and you think, I haven't been to Bible college. I hardly read the Bible. I only read the Bible every couple of days or once a week, or I hear it on Sunday at least. Or maybe you think, man, I've got so many flaws. I still get so angry at the littlest things. Or maybe I'm so scared to say I'm a Christian. Maybe there are things in your life where you think, man, I'm not the right person to serve God. You are the right person to serve God because God has chosen you to be part of his people. God has made you special for a particular purpose in this world. He hasn't made a mistake in making you you. He's made you who you are for a reason. And he can use that to accomplish his purpose and his kingdom if you're just faithful to him and believe with all your heart that this is the right thing to do and it's the right way to be. He can use that for his glory. God raises up the right person at the right time, even if they don't look right or they don't feel right. There's no standard way a Christian should look or act or think. God uses all of us in our diversity and our variety to bring glory to his kingdom. And what is the message that Elijah has to the king of Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab? He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah comes to the presence of Ahab and he delivers this message. This in itself is a very courageous thing for Elijah to do, because he's some kind of hick from the sticks walking into the presence of this royal king and all the flashiness and pomp and ceremony. He probably walks in, he's probably got his camel hair robe on, probably smells a bit maybe. Probably got a big ragged beard, might have some sticks and straw in it, I don't know. But he walks into this amazing situation, and he stands before this king who has the power of life and death in his hand. And he tells this amazing king with all this power, the Lord says, there will be neither dew nor rain in this country until I say so. And now, for a king whose kind of whole kingdom depends on the ability to like grow food and feed the masses and prosper, someone saying, I'm pretty much going to destroy your kingdom and destroy all your people's faith in you, that's a very courageous thing to do. But he had that strength and conviction that God has sent him on a mission. So he wasn't going to be afraid of the king, because he had a conviction that God was true and God was right. He wasn't a compromiser. He would do what it took because it was the right thing to do. He came forward with boldness. And the message that he gave was a very pointed message. God was going to make a point to Ahab about who was really God. Okay, like, Ahab, I know you're flirting with Baal. You're flirting with those Asherah poles. You're kind of not sure what God really is or who God really is. I'm going to show you who God really is. I'm going to show you that I'm God, he's saying. It's interesting that when he says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God of Israel lives. He's not a statue. He's not a pole. He's not some concept. He is a living being. He is alive and well and active in this world. But because my God is alive and well and active, he's going to stop it raining. And you can pray all you like. You can sacrifice all you want to these gods of fertility, this Baal, this god of fertility, who promises you abundant harvests. You can go and worship at these Asherah poles, which promise you fertility and harvest and prosperity. You can worship all you like to those gods, those so-called gods that you've decided to throw your lot in with. You can give all your praise and worship to those guys, but until you recognize me as the one true God, and I prove myself to be the one true God, all that other worship's going to be wasted. It's going to be wasting your time. It's a complete waste of time, Ahab, for you to serve anybody or anything other than the one true God. So when he sends Elijah with a message to Ahab, he's kind of drawing a line in the sand. And he's challenging these false gods to prove themselves more powerful than he is. It's almost as if God, the God of Israel, the true God of the Bible, is saying to the other gods, come at me, bro, come at me. I'm going to prove to you just how hard I am. I'm going to stop all the rain, stop all the dew, you guys are going to starve until you guys admit there's only one true God. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that God comes in and steps in at this point. His people have been in this cycle of sin and idolatry. They've got this terrible king leading them further and further into wickedness. And then God steps in. God is not a God who stands far away and ignores the realities of life. He's not someone way off there doing his own thing and ignoring us. God is interested in his people. God is interested in this world. He's interested in Tekunini. He's interested in you and your family. God is an interested God. He doesn't always do things when we want him to do it, but he will do something. At the beginning, I read that passage from 2 Peter 3, where it said, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is a patient God. God is a God with a plan, and he's working that plan out. We've been waiting for his return, his second coming, for 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I can't wait to see all the pain and the suffering and the death and the misery of this world be put to an end. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, either in your personal life or a work life, you're like, come on, Jesus, come back tomorrow so I don't have to finish my assignment, or whatever it may be. But the situation is the earnestness that God's going to return. But he's not come back yet because he still has a plan in place. He still has something he's wanting to achieve. God doesn't always do things on his timetable, but he will do things in the right way, at the right time, through the right people. And history shows us again and again that God is a rescuer, that God is a God who gets involved and delivers his people. You go all the way back to Genesis, right back at the beginning of the Bible. You get a situation where Adam and Eve sinned, the world started to go wrong, and there was all sorts of wickedness in place there. And the world got so bad and so wicked that God decided, stop it, I'm going to start again. And he raised up one man, Noah, to build an ark and restart the world, and he wiped out that wicked, sinful world. God intervened in that stage of wickedness and rescued and delivered the world through Noah. You go through another couple of hundred years and you see God's people have been raised up again. And God's people are in Egypt. They've been put into slavery. And for 400 years, they are slaves to the Egyptians. Can you imagine what 400 years of slavery looks like? New Zealand hasn't been a country for 400 years. Imagine serving for 400 years as slaves to other people. And God's people were saying, but we're God's people. What's God doing? Has he forgotten us? But God hadn't forgotten them. And he sends Moses. He raises up the special character Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. At a big screen cinema coming to you soon. But he raises up this character Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Because God isn't a God who forgets his people and leaves his people in their struggles. He's a God who delivers and rescues and leads people out into salvation. And Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And then again, you have this period of blankness between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus coming. Again, God had been silent for a long period of time. And people were starting to wonder, is this Messiah we've been promised, the Savior we've been promised, ever going to come? And then we celebrated it just a couple of weeks ago. Christmas happens, where this baby Jesus is brought into the world, where the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer comes to save his people. God had not forgotten. God had not let things go by. He came and he rescued once again. He intervened in the sinful world to bring in hope, to bring a rescue, to bring salvation to it. God is not a God that's way out there. God is a God who's interested in you and me and in this world. And that baby grew up, he died on the cross, he went back to heaven, and he intercedes at the right hand of God for us now. And we've been promised that Jesus is coming back. And he is coming back. He's coming back for me, and hopefully he's coming back for you. He's coming back for all his people, all those people who have decided, I can put my trust uncompromisingly in Jesus. That Jesus is the one I can trust with all my heart and all my life, and I don't need anything but Jesus. He's not coming back for the compromisers. He's not coming back for the Ahabs. He's coming back for the Elijahs, those who are willing and brave enough to stand up and say, I'm going to trust God no matter what, no matter what the circumstances. God's not interested in wishy-washy. God's not interested in half-baked. God is interested in people who are totally committed to living for God and living his way. God is a rescuer, he's a redeemer, and he's got a plan that's going to come into fruition. So as we look at 2015, as we look back at 2014, we can see that life has been hard sometimes. Life is tricky, and we as God's people are still going through some tough things. But we have the assurance that God has and will and is intervening in our lives. God has not forgotten us. God has not abandoned us. He is with us. He's available to us. And if we trust him with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, God is there for us. And he will see us through these tough times until that day where he intervenes once again and returns in all his glory and all his power and all his majesty and brings peace and happiness and prosperity and health to all creation. Our God is a God is not far off. Our God is a God who intervenes and rescues and redeems. And this morning he has for you that hope of rescue, that hope of redemption, that hope of salvation. No matter what it is, that circumstance in your life that you're struggling with, that you can't cope with, it's overwhelming or seems too big, God is big enough and strong enough and tough enough and loving enough to change that. You just need to give it over to him, surrender your life to him, and he will see you through. Let's pray. Lord, let's give you thanks that you are a God who does care. You're a God who does get involved, Lord. You're not someone who's far off or far away, but you are intimately involved in our life every single day, Lord, and we give you thanks for that.
We just give you thanks that you've given us your son, Jesus, that we can rely on him and trust in him, and he is all we need, Lord. We pray against any spirit of compromise or any second guessing or any doubts that we may have about who Jesus is and what he can do for us. And we just want to commend our lives and our year to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So John